All right, if you got your Bibles, over to Matthew chapter 9. And do again, Stacy's not in here, but I appreciate being able to call on guys like Stacy and on like Wednesday night where I couldn't be here, and Stacy was really, really good teacher, and I knew he would be able to get on it pretty quick. He has a little bit more experience than others, and so I appreciate him doing that. So Matthew chapter 9. It says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitude marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisee says, he cast out devils through the prince of the devils. Now, been a couple of weeks since we've been together here in this text, but we have no way of knowing for sure, but verse 32 may be a product of verse 31. Let's back up to verse 31. It says, but when they were departed, they spread abroad his fame in all that country. Now, he's speaking of the two blind men that Jesus had just saved. We know that it was their faith that made them whole, he says. And they were saved, and they were given their eyesight. And then we go straight into verse 32 and says, as they went out, behold, they brought him a dumb man possessed of the devil. So there's a great possibility that there was some kind of connection there, that as the blind men left, excited as they were, they perhaps encountered this demon-possessed dumb man. Maybe he was a friend. Maybe he was somebody they knew. And maybe told him where they had just received their sight. And of course, he responded and made his way to where Jesus was. And the result of that is him being freed from the demon possession and given his speech. Now, it's interesting that this text says nothing to indicate that the dumb man was saved that day. Usually in these cases where we see these throughout the Gospels, the blind and the demon-possessed and the crippled and the palsy and all, we always see indicators of when Jesus will speak of their belief or their faith or thy sins be forgiven thee, making statements like that. And you don't see anything like that here with this with the possessed dumb man. And so unlike the two blind men who just walked away physically healed, and spiritually healed, as great as what happened to this man, the demon cast out of him, and he's able to speak the very first time in his whole life, and all of that's great and miraculous, and I'm sure is very fulfilling, but it's also very sad if he didn't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no indication he did. And so if he encountered Jesus, walked away able to talk, but not walked away with salvation, it's still a very, very sad story. Whatever the case is, everyone around Jesus was very impressed. Verse 33 says, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Marveled means they were just amazed. They were in awe. They just couldn't believe what they were seeing, so much so that it says it was never so seen in Israel. And you think about the history of Israel, God's chosen people, and all the works of God that they had seen and had been recorded and had been passed down from generation to generation. If anybody, any nationality, preserved the records of their history, it was the Jews. And so they knew of every miracle at the Exodus all the way down to today's to this text. And never before had they seen anybody be able to do the things that they were seeing Jesus do. They saw a lot of prophets. They'd read about a lot of prophets and a lot of major things. You know, they saw a lot. They knew about Elijah and what was done on Mount Carmel. They knew all of these various things, and they say there's not anything in our history that's like what this man is doing, essentially, okay? And so with that impression being made upon them, I mean, that's quite an impression. You would think that there would be more of them getting saved. But the truth of the matter is the crowds that came to see Jesus. Right now, at this time, it's multitudes. It's very great crowds. But as we progress through the gospel messages, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, that you see that the crowds begin to decline. They decrease as they go. You would think they would increase, and they did initially, but ultimately I'm sorry for the distraction here. Ultimately, people began to fall away as the demands began to be made by the gospel message, okay? There are a lot of recorded salvations, but not as many as you would think, okay? But what remains consistent is this, the opposition of the religious Jews. I want you to notice verse 34. It says, but the Pharisees says, he cast out devils through the prince of the devils. There was no denying the miracle. The Pharisees saw the miracle. It happened right there before their eyes, okay? So they can't deny that. So the next thing they can do is reject the source of the miracle. And so rather than recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ for what he is and standing in awe of him, saying it's never been done like this in Israel, like the rest of the people, the religious Jews rather chose to recognize him as an agent of Satan. And there's no way they were going to even consider him possibly being the Messiah. They just rejected him, and their reasoning behind that was, as you said, of him being the an agent of Satan, was that they're saying that the devil himself is empowering this man Jesus, enabling him to exercise authority over these lesser demons. Okay, that this is something that really, when they says the prince of devils, that's speaking of Satan itself. It's the same term that's also found over in chapter 12. We'll get to that in a few months, I'm sure, where they use the word Beelzebub. Okay, same term. Just simply, it's meaning about the Satan himself. Not a demon, not an imp, not an underling, but Satan himself. And that's what they're saying. They're saying he is empowered by the prince, or Beelzebub, the devil himself. And that's what's giving him the power to exercise authority over these lesser demons. Okay, and of course, Jesus, and let me just read to you what he says in chapter 12. It says, and Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. He says, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Okay, so Jesus will get to that sometime in the future where it's the same situation. They make the same claims and say that it's by Beelzebub that he is casting out these other demons, and he addresses that. We'll look at it closer down the road, okay? But it really didn't matter what Jesus said, to be honest with you. When people's hearts are hardened, and they get something in their head and they're determined not to believe something, then the truth is not going to have any effect on them. It wouldn't have mattered what Jesus said. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Jesus says, look, when you're totally darkened by sin and don't want anything but that, then there's not going to be enough light to open your eyes. You won't see it, okay? Now let's move down to verse 35. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Let me expand, and this is not something I discovered, it's just something I read smart people and they had explained, but cities, it says the cities and villages, and the distinguishing mark between a city and a village in ancient times was the fact that cities were fortified with walls and villages were not. That's what I understand to be the case, okay? And so the villages, it mentions the cities and the villages there in Galilee. Galilee was a province, okay? Or in our terminology today, it would be somewhat like a district of three districts. But nonetheless, it says there were fortified, or there were cities and villages that he went to. according to Josephus, and some of you, if you are students of the Bible, have heard of Josephus. He's a great historian from that age, and a lot of his extra biblical writings are really helpful in helping us to understand a lot of things with our Bibles. Very dependable historian. Okay, Josephus says that Galilee was an area of, well, we know from geographical standpoint, it's still the same size today, by the way. So whether Josephus said it or not, it's still these dimensions, okay? So, but Josephus tells us that it's 40 miles by 70 miles, which is what the region is. But he says that within that 2,800 square miles, there were around 200 cities and villages. Now that's a lot when you think about it. The 2,800 square miles is not that big. It would be similar to from here to Amarillo, and then, you know, 40 miles wide, be similar to that, okay? And so you can imagine 200 cities or villages, fortified communities or just gathered communities without city walls, okay? Most of them, according to Josephus, were fairly well populated, the smallest being about 15,000. Now that kind of sheds new light to me on all of this, because I think of everything rural when I think about Jesus going from community to community. But in actuality, if Josephus's numbers were anywhere near accurate, it would mean that there were about 3 million people in the province of Galilee. And so when you think about Jesus moving from village to city to village, it kind of puts a different perspective. There were a lot of people. A lot of people. And a lot of the dense population had to do with the super fertile region that they were in. It would sustain a lot more people than many regions. But when he was traveling from city to city or village to village, it was involving a lot less travel than you and I might think, and a lot more people in those particular communities, okay? And so Jesus was about his threefold ministry, day in, day out, teaching, it tells us, preaching, and healing. And notice what his practice was. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, okay? We know, we just studied the book of Acts not too long ago, and we know that that was the practice of the Apostle Paul. He had the same pattern to move across the regions that were populated with Jews and go to the synagogues, because the synagogue was essentially, in a nutshell, that was church for the Jews. I mean, it in the sense of every community had a synagogue. Every community that had 10 or more men would establish a synagogue, is what my understanding was, okay? And so it was the place to learn. It was a place for all things Jewish, all things religion, Jewish religion, Judaism. And let me just tell you a little bit about synagogues. We've learned this before, but it doesn't hurt to rehearse some of these things. Synagogues came into existence during the exile period, during the Babylonian exile, that 70-year period where all the Jews were dispersed throughout the known world. It was that gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That 70-year period, the Jews, as they always have throughout their history, adapted. And one of their techniques was they adapted by learning to establish a church home, if you will, in each community. Now, again, I use the term church loosely, because it was before the actual church of Jesus Christ, okay? But a place to assemble. And so that's exactly what the word synagogue means, place of assembly. Place of assembly. So during that 70-year period, they began to establish this, and by this time now, well into the age of the gospel, then there's little synagogues in every little village across the land that has 10 or more men that were Jewish, okay? And those synagogues were usually built either by the river, closely to the river, or on a hilltop or close to a hilltop. And one of the identifying marks of a synagogue was they would take a very long pole that reached high in the air above the building, and much like we have steeples today. And the reason for that was when people were approaching town, if they were foreigners or whatever coming to town, they could look towards the direction of the river, or they could look towards the elevated part of the city, and they could see the steeple, so to speak. They could see the pole that was erected there, and that would direct them. They found their place of worship. They knew where the synagogue was, and that was a very important thing to all Jewish people as they traveled, okay? And so the meetings would take place there. First of all, they had regular meetings of worship. And so, again, remember that not everybody go to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. They would go to the synagogue on Saturday, Monday, and Thursday was actual worship services, okay? But there was, throughout the week, as we saw in the book of Acts, there was a plethora of activity around the synagogues. Of course, depending on how big the towns were and the villages, but there was a teaching going there sporadically, off and on, all the time, prayer meetings. There even hold court there. The Jewish hierarchy in that particular, those communities were allowed to hold court and deliberate on the things that the Roman government allowed them to have authority over. And so there was just, really, again, all things Jewish. And so Jesus, doing just like he says in verse 35, he went about teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel and of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And so we'll pick up the next time we're together where we left off there. We'll pick up in verse 35. Okay, that gives you a little bit of a glimpse, though, of what the Jewish synagogue was about and why it was handy for not just Jesus, but the Apostle Paul and teachers of the future that came with the gospel. They just head to the synagogue. That's the good place. So let's go ahead and stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. And I hope you have a great remainder of the week. We'll see you back here on Sunday, okay? All right, good deal. Mike, will you dismiss us in a word of prayer, please?